Well, I told Mandy on Monday, you can turn your Bibles to Lamentations chapter 3. I didn't tell her that on Monday. Mandy, I got something to say to you. When the Mavericks lost, I was like, I understand Jeremiah's pain. No, I say that in jest. Because what we're going through in Lamentations, we come to the part of this passage in Lamentations that gives us practical application that we can apply today. So if you're taking notes, the title of this lesson is Hope in the Midst of Trials. Hope in the Midst of Trials. So in Lamentations chapter 3, we have walked through in the first two chapters, we've seen that Jeremiah is talking about and recounting the fall of Jerusalem. This is an incredible tragedy. This is an incredible trial. This is something that, you know, you can't even imagine how bad this was. And Justin walked through the first two chapters this last week, but he was talking about, in those first two chapters, a national tragedy. When you think about national tragedies, the United States has experienced national tragedies. We've had some. Just recently, the COVID-19 pandemic. Depends on what numbers you look at, but anywhere from 500,000 to over 1 million people died through that pandemic and through that time. And that doesn't even count the things that people went through financially and emotionally and things that people were dealing with. In 1918, the Spanish flu pandemic, 675,000 Americans died from that pandemic. We've had wars that America has been involved in that numerous Americans have died in. Korean War, 37,000 almost people. Vietnam War, 58,000. World War I, 116,000. World War II, 405,400 people. If you want any firsthand accounts of how bad that war is, just ask John Furry. I was going to say Dale, but he's not here anymore, so you're... There you go. All right. The Civil War almost tore apart the United States. 750,000 people died during that war. Those were national tragedies. We've seen natural disasters in the United States. The Galveston hurricane in 1900, 8,000 people died. San Francisco earthquake and fire, 3,000 people die. And most of the people in here don't remember this because most of you guys weren't born. Leaders were. But September 11th, 2001, planes flew into the towers in New York. Almost 3,000 people died that day. So we've seen national tragedies and the impact that it's had on us. And the thing is a lot of times you see national tragedies from far away. I remember when September 11th happened, I was in Mesquite, Texas, at work. And we started hearing reports and seeing on the news. And so we went in and I actually had to run up to the grocery store to buy some rabbit ears for the TV in our conference room because we only used it to play training videos on. And so most of you don't even know what that is, rabbit ears. But anyways, I had to go buy the antenna to plug up to the TV so we could turn on and see what was going on. And it was horribly disturbing. There were men in our office that were crying, visibly shaken by seeing what they were seeing. We were a long ways away. We're in Mesquite, Texas. This is happening in New York. Jeremiah, when he gives the account of what's going on, is right there. He has seen it. And he begins to talk about the devastation to the nation and what's happening and what's going on and what he sees what God is doing. But when he gets to chapter 3, he takes it personal. He begins to share this is what's personally going on in my heart and what is happening in my emotions and what's happening in my mind and in my thoughts in relation to and in regards to this tragedy. We all will face persecution and trials. It's going to happen. Either it has happened to you or it will happen to you. Very quickly, for Christians, Matthew chapter 5, Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, starting in verse 10, "Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." That's personal persecution. If you are a genuine believer in Jesus Christ, you will face some type of persecution. We see persecution and trials for the testing of your faith that God allows, and for sanctification, for purification. James chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. "James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are dispersed abroad, greetings. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let that endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." We see that God allows trials and tragedy for the purpose of discipline in Scripture. When people are in sin, which is clearly the case in Lamentations, the nation of Israel was in sin and God was bringing and allowing judgment to fall on them. Hebrews 12, 4 through 7 says, "You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons." And then he quotes, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom his father does not discipline?" So God allows tragedy and trials to come for the purpose of discipline. Trials, when we face them, remind us that evil and tragedy are part of the life that we live in this fallen world. They are part of life in this fallen world. They are going to happen. In the days and years ahead, you will face trials. As much as we don't like to think about it, we will face tragedy. It will happen. It may be a national tragedy inflicted on us as a nation by people that want to destroy us. It may be a personal tragedy that you face. But regardless, it will come. Today in Lamentations chapter 3, we will see a call that Jeremiah gives to us to prepare our hearts and minds for when those trials come. He's laying the groundwork. He's in the midst of it. And he shares with us how to deal with it, how to respond when those trials come. So, very quickly, because we do not have a lot of time, the overview for those that have missed, maybe missed Sunday with Justin, overview of Lamentations. We believe that Jeremiah was the author. And that it was in a personal account that he gives on the national tragedy that is taking place in Israel. And that's the focus of the book. It was the destruction of the city of Israel, of Jerusalem, in 586 BC by Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army. That's what's happening. That's the setting. That's what we're dealing with. It was a horrific experience. For 30 months leading up to the collapse of Jerusalem, the Babylonian army laid siege to the city all the way around it. During that siege, there was unimaginable trouble within the city walls. In fact, famine was widespread. And if you notice, if you go back to chapter 2, verse 19, he writes, "Arise, cry aloud in the night. At the beginning of the night watches, pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift up your hands to him for the life of your little ones who are faint because of hunger at the head of every street. See, O Lord, and look, with whom you have you dealt thus? Should women eat their offspring, the little ones who were born healthy? They got so hungry that they began to eat their children when they died, because their children were starving to death and they were so hungry they were eating their children. This, guys and girls, was apocalyptic. This was horrible. This was to the point of total destruction. And that's what God had brought on Jerusalem and upon the Israelites. Why? Because they had rejected him. Because they had left their first love, God. They left him. When the Babylonians finally breached the walls in 586 BC, the worst unfolded. It wasn't even the worst whenever they were having to eat their own children. He says in the middle of verse 20, should priest and prophet be slain in the sanctuary of the Lord? On the ground in the streets lie young and old. They came through and they began to slaughter people. My virgins and my young men have fallen by the sword. You have slain them in the day of your anger. You have slaughtered, not sparing. If you look at chapter 5, verse 11, when they broke in, it says, they ravished the women in Zion, the virgins in the city of Judah. Princes were killed, and then they were hung up by their hands as an act of desecration, of course. Elders were not respected. Their bodies were left laying, decaying in the streets and devoured by animals and birds. Young men were forced to work at the grinding mill, and youths stumbled under loads of wood. When it says youths stumbled under loads of wood, most of the guys in here and girls could pick up some wood and carry it. Chances are these are 5-year-olds, 6-year-olds, 7-year-olds. These are children that are being put into forced labor as slaves. Young men, it says the elders are gone from the gate. There's no rule. There's no counsel. There's nothing other than destruction and slavery. Young men from their music, the joy of our hearts has ceased. Our dancing has turned into mourning. It was a bad, bad situation. The entire city was plundered and destroyed. Solomon's temple was destroyed. They took everything out of it and then they leveled it. They looted, they burned, they destroyed everything. And every person that was left alive was carried off as a prisoner to a foreign nation. That's a pretty bad situation. When we get to chapter 3, chapters 1 and 2 are laments about the devastation of what happened to the city of Jerusalem. But when we get to chapter 3, Jeremiah gets really personal. In this chapter, he documents the personal and emotional impact that this had on him and what happened to the city, to his family, to his friends, to his nation. Lamentations chapter 3, verse 1 says, I am the man who has seen affliction because the rod of God's wrath. You understand that even the righteous were affected by God's wrath. Even the righteous were affected by God's wrath. Lamentations 3:15 says, he has filled me. And this kind of gives, we really don't have time to go through the first 20 verses. So I'm giving kind of a quick synopsis of these. He says in verse 15, he says, he has filled me with bitterness. He's talking about personal, his emotions, what he's feeling. And if you read through those 20 verses, you're going to see a man that is at the end of himself. He has no more answers. He has nothing more to give. He has no way to solve this problem. He is at the total mercy of the wrath of God. He says, he, God, has filled me with bitterness. He has made me drunk with wormwood. He has broken my teeth with gravel. I had to go to the dentist this morning. When I went in for my cleaning, this has not happened to me in like 15 years, but when I went in a month ago, he was like, man, there's one little spot here that's kind of soft. We might want to go ahead and, before it becomes a cavity, let's go ahead and deal with it. I was like, okay, that's fine. And I'm thinking, I used to tell my kids, if you don't brush your teeth, you're going to get a cavity, or you're eating too much sugar, like what's wrong with me? But anyway, so I had to go to the dentist this morning. They numbed it. It was easy. It was no big deal. I feel a little soreness right now, but it's not that big a deal. When you read this, when he says, he has broken my teeth with gravel. Imagine that pain, that suffering. That's the wording that he used to express his pain. He has made me to cower in the dust. He has no more pride. No, there's nothing more positive that he has. My soul has been rejected from peace. I have no peace. How many of you ever worry about something? You've ever worried about anything? We all have. And that worry can consume you. When he says, I am rejected from peace, I have no peace. All I have left is worry and fear. And that's all I have. I have no peace. In and of myself, in this situation, that's where I'm at. I have forgotten happiness. Can't even remember what it feels like. So I say, my strength has perished, and so has my hope from the Lord. Remember my affliction. He's saying, God, remember my wandering, the wormwood and bitterness. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. He is utterly broken. He is destitute of any hope, of any joy, of anything in and of himself to make himself feel better or to get through this situation. Chances are none of us have been this low. We've all hit low points. We've all had tough things happen. But this is as low as you can get. But in verse 21, Jeremiah, in the middle of this tragedy, begins to see a ray of hope. And you go, how is that even possible? You are in the middle of an apocalyptic situation. You have seen the worst destruction, the most vile things happen to your people. And you say, how does that happen? Verse 21, this is what he says. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. That is a powerful statement. And we're going to dissect it for just a second. Because aside from the knowledge and the understanding of salvation, which is the most important thing that you could ever understand and comprehend and respond to, this is one of the most powerful things in all of Scripture that you can learn and respond to. I wish that I could go back to when I was 12, 13 years old and have this imprinted on my mind. When it says, this I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. Let me explain what I mean. This verse could not be more important because it shows us the path to hope in the middle of any situation. Any situation. Any personal, national, tragedy, trial. This is the path. It is to deliberately call certain truths to your mind. The battle that every single one of us has on a daily basis is in our minds, the way we think. Pastor Tom taught on this passage about 14 years ago. 13, 14 years ago. And I went back and was listening to that. And a lot of the things that I'm sharing, I gleaned from him and went through and was studying and looking at. But one of the things that he said, Pastor Tom quoted Lloyd Jones. And he said, Lloyd Jones said this, you have to stop listening to yourself and start talking to yourself. When you sit and allow your mind to wander and go places that it should not go, Satan desires to be someone that takes away your hope, that tells you lies, that tells you things that aren't true. He would love for you to think that you're worthless and that you're ugly and that you have nothing to offer and that nobody likes you and you're not smart enough and you're not sharp enough and you're not quick enough and all these things. He wants to tell you lies to destroy you and make you think nothing. He wants to destroy the way you think about Scripture. He wants to destroy the way you think about morality. And God and the Holy Spirit and sanctification and doctrine and the family. He wants to destroy all those things. But the battle that you and I have is what goes on in our minds. And when we stop listening to ourselves and start speaking to ourselves, things change. It is in those truths that we speak to ourselves from God's word that our hope lies. It's found there. Because your circumstances may not change. Jeremiah's didn't change. Jeremiah said, in this I have hope. He was eventually carried off to Babylon and he died in Babylonian captivity. But he still found hope. How? How did he find hope? Well, in verses that follow, verse 21, Jeremiah tells us how he found hope for the future when he was in the middle of the greatest national tragedy that you could ever see. And it was a personal tragedy. Beginning in verses 22 and going down to verse 40, there are really five key truths that he shares that he spoke out loud and wrote down about the truth of this situation that you and I can take and apply to ourselves in any tragedy, in any trial that we face. Nothing is too big for what God can do through the truth of his word. So there's five truths that he spoke. The first truth, God's character has not changed. God's character has not changed. He says in verse 22, the Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in him. Now, how could a man sitting in the midst of this apocalyptic situation write these words? How could he have that attitude and that mindset? It's interesting because Jeremiah placed verses 22 through 24 is at the very center of this book of Lamentations. It's the very center of it. These verses are right in the middle, and it's a place where we find the greatest hope that we could possibly have in this book. That Hebrew word translated loving kindness, Pastor Tom has used this many a time because he loves this term, hesed. It's the Hebrew word hesed. It refers to a combination of love and loyalty in the context of a relationship. It refers to love and loyalty in the context of a relationship. God has entered into a relationship with his people. Those that are his children, he has entered into a relationship with them, a covenant relationship, a legally binding promise that goes all the way back to Abraham that he made to them. It would be similar to a covenant of marriage. When two people get married, when a man and woman get married, they make a covenant before God. That's what God has done with us, with his children. He has made a covenant with them. It is love and loyalty married together in the context of a relationship. God has made a covenant with us, and regardless of what comes into our lives, no matter our circumstances, we can always count on his love and his loyalty because he made that covenant with us. And we are in that covenant when you are in Christ. That word loving kindness is a plural word of that Hebrew word hesed. So here it is not simply referring to the attribute of God, that his loving loyalty or steadfast love, but referring to the acts or expressions that show it, that evidence it. God will show it to us. His evidences of his loving loyalty, it says, never cease. They never dry up. They never run out. They never go away. It's not like you have a bank account that when you use it up, it's down to zero and there's no more in there. The bank account is never ending of God's love and faithfulness to us. They are never used up. They are never spent. They are never gone, even in the middle of tragedy. Why? Why are they not gone? Why are they not used up? Because they are rooted and grounded in his compassion. It says in this verse, it says, for his compassions never fail, for his compassions never fail. His acts of compassion, God is always, even when we're hurting, God is always aware of and touched by our misery. And in that time, it's God's nature to respond to alleviate that suffering. He will do that for us. He will take away that pain. Verse 23 says that this loving kindness are new, and these compassions are new every morning. Every morning when the sun comes up, it's a brand new day. Every day, God's loving kindness and compassion is new. Your circumstances may be hard. Your tragedy may be tough, but God's compassions are new every day. They're there for us. And if Jeremiah could, in the midst of this trial and this tragedy, see that, he's challenging us to change our thinking about our circumstances and not listen to ourselves, but speak to ourselves. Speak the truth about who God is and what he does. These evidences of his love for us and his loyalty to us are new every morning. Our circumstances can sometimes make us question that. Sometimes we have tough circumstances. Bad things come. What do we think when bad things come? Well, maybe God doesn't think of me the way he once did, or maybe he doesn't love me like he used to love me, or maybe God's love for me is determined on my actions towards him. No, I used to think that God's grace was more for me or more abundant for me if I got up and spent time in the Word in the morning, then I would get more grace and more abundance of his love. And if I didn't, I would get less. That is not the truth about God. God's grace and his love towards me is overwhelming regardless of me. Because even when I was his enemy, even when I hated him, when I was dead in my sins, his love and his grace was abundant towards me. And if my actions don't change God's grace and his love and his abundance to me, my circumstances don't change his grace and his love and his abundance for me. That's the truth. And we have to speak that truth to ourselves. We have to rehearse that in our minds, because the way we think will determine our emotions and what we do. Verse 24 says, "The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in him." The second truth that he shares is God's plan has not changed. God's plan has not changed. It says, the Lord is good to those who wait for him. God has a plan, and what we're going to do is we're just going to walk through these verses real quick. It's going to be very, very quick. Boom, 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 boom. God has a plan. Don't ever think that God doesn't know what's going on. God is omniscient. He knows everything. God has a plan. He has a purpose. A plan not for our harm, but for our good. He has a plan even in our suffering that brings about his good. If that was the case with Jesus Christ, how much wouldn't that apply to me too? He had a plan for Christ's suffering to bring about good. I have to have the mindset that if God allows suffering for any purpose, his purpose is good. And he's going to bring about his good through it. I may not see it, I may not understand it, but I can know that that's the truth. Look at verse 25. The Lord is good, even in tragedy, the Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. The Lord is always good to those who seek him, to those who patiently wait for him to act. And notice that part of the way God expresses that goodness to us is in the middle of our trouble. That's what he does. Verse 26, it is good that he waits silently, he's talking about us, the believer, for the salvation of the Lord. It's good that we wait for him. In other words, it's good for our, it's our spiritual good to wait patiently in the middle of suffering and trouble and even tragedy for God to save us, for God to rescue us, for God to do what he's going to do to bring about his perfect work and his plan. And we're to do it silently. That means without complaining, without murmuring, without arguing with God, without disputing God's goodness in this situation or his justice. Verse 27, it is good for a man that he should bear the yoke in his youth. Suffering in your youth can accomplish a lot of good things. Because when you suffer, you learn things. You grow. It expands you. When you get into business, people talk about the greatest training is failures. When you fail at something, you have learned a tremendous amount. So that when you go and try something again, you go in with so much more knowledge, so much more wisdom. When you face trials in your youth, it is growing you. It is expanding you. It is allowing you to build a strong foundation. And who's doing that? God is. God is doing this in you to create a strong foundation and to grow your faith in him. That's what he's doing. Verse 28, let him sit alone and be silent, since God has laid this trouble, these trials on him. In other words, you're going to mourn. When you face trials, there's going to be, it doesn't mean, oh, yay, I'm facing a trial, yay. No, you're going to have hard things. There's going to be mourning. There's going to be things that you have to work through emotionally. But that's okay. We're to do it with the mindset of God, of what he is doing, and the fact that his plan has not changed. He is bringing about his perfect work. Verse 29 says, let him put his mouth in the dust. That's a posture that shows humility towards God's plan. It's not my plan. It's not about what I want. It's about what God wants. And I want to align myself with what God is doing, not try to get God to align himself with what I'm doing. It's a major mindset shift. Verse 30, let him give his cheek to the smiter. Let him be filled with reproach. In other words, you have to be confident enough in God that you humble yourselves under his hand and even allow yourself to be humiliated here on this earth if that's what he requires. Jesus did that. He humbled himself. He was the perfect example of that. He endured extreme humiliation without any retaliation, and he had all the power in the world to retaliate. And he didn't do it. Why? Why did Jesus not retaliate? Because he trusted God. He knew God had a plan, and he was willing to submit himself to it. The third truth: God's justice hasn't changed. God's justice hasn't changed. We tend, when we are violated, when we are hurt, when we are offended, when we are wronged, we all of a sudden get real interested in justice. I want justice now because I have been hurt, I have been violated, I've been wronged. I want justice now. Do you know who's more concerned with justice than I am? God. Because when I'm wronged, it is God's law that was broken, not mine. I didn't create the law that says, don't say anything offensive to Craig. I didn't create a law that says, don't take anything illegally from me. Don't steal from me. That's not my law. That's God's law. And if it's God's law and somebody breaks God's law, who do you think's more offended? God. God is concerned more with justice than I am. And I have to remember that God's justice in any situation has not changed. Verse 34 says, to crush under his feet all the prisoners of the land, to deprive a man of justice in the presence of the Most High, to defraud a man in his lawsuit. Of these things, the Lord does not approve. There's really two main things that he's talking about here, and we're going to go very quickly. There's two expressions of these two basic circumstances that he shares in these verses. The first is the oppression by military. In verse 34, it says, to crush under his feet all the prisoners of the land. If you're a prisoner, this is a military action against the land, and this is something that he's saying, we are receiving injustice from this military. This probably refers to the brutal and evil methods of the Babylonian army and those that have been documented by historians. We see that they came in and just slaughtered people. They were raping women. They were killing children. They were desecrating bodies. They were taking people as slaves. This is injustice. One thing that happened when they broke down the gates, and we see this Jehoiakim fled with all of his elders. He was the leader in Jerusalem. And they tracked him down and caught him. When they did, they brought him in front of Nebuchadnezzar. And they had Jehoiakim watch as in front of his eyes, they slaughtered and executed all of the nobles that had served with him as part of his kingdom. And then they had him watch as one by one they killed his children in front of him. And when all his children were dead, they gouged out his eyes, so the last thing he would have ever seen was his children dying. I think ouch is an understatement. Do you think they felt violated? Do you think that they thought this was not justice? This is not proper justice? Then they bound him in chains and led him off to Babylon to be imprisoned until he died. The second circumstances here that's being talked about was not only military oppression by the military, but oppression by legal injustice. They received illegal injustice whenever they were overtaken. They were sent to kangaroo courts, so to speak, and they were sent off into slavery and said, you're going to be working in the mill for the rest of your life, and you're going to be doing this. It wasn't justice. The point is, often tragedy comes through evil acts of others, of other human beings. Even to the point of we face personal tragedy and we see it on the news every day. There's murders, there's thefts, there's rapes, there's child abductions, there's human trafficking. There's horrible, vile things that go on in this world. God is concerned with his justice. And guess what? His justice is coming. Do not mistake God's apathy to respond. God's choosing to not respond immediately as apathy. His justice is coming. He is showing grace by not destroying every single one of us right now. He is withholding that judgment. His judgment is coming. And Jeremiah knew that. And it brought him hope. God will bring justice in this situation. Fourth, we're going to go really quick. God's sovereignty hasn't changed. It says in verse 37, "Who is there who speaks and it comes to pass unless the Lord has commanded it? Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that both good and ill go forth?" Jeremiah is making the point that nothing on earth happens that God hasn't either commanded to be done or commanded to allow to be done. God is in control of all of this. So even in this situation, he could look at this situation and say, God is sovereign. He is allowing this for a purpose, and I'm going to align myself with him, whether I understand it, whether I comprehend it, whether I feel good about it, it doesn't matter. God is sovereignly in control. That's the truth. And when you begin to speak these things of the truth of Scripture to yourself, it will give you hope in any situation. Fifth truth, lastly, last point, God's grace has not changed. Verse 39 says, "Why should any living mortal or any man offer complaint in view of his sins? Let us examine and probe our ways, and let us return to the Lord." The Bible tells us that there are many times when you and I suffer unjustly. We don't deserve it. We're unjustly treated. In 1 Peter 2, Peter talks about that and how we're supposed to respond. When that happens, when we suffer unjustly, we should wait patiently for God to act like our Lord did, like Jesus did. He didn't vindicate himself. He didn't defend himself. He didn't seek revenge. Instead, he kept on entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. There are other times, however, when trouble comes into our lives, either as a direct consequence of sin, our sin caused the trouble, or we invited God's discipline into our life because of sin. And when that happens, when that trouble comes in response to our sin, we have absolutely no reason to complain. But even then, there's still hope. Why? Because God's grace is sufficient. It doesn't matter where you are, God's grace is sufficient for you. And even in the midst of receiving discipline from God by the destruction of Jerusalem, he sat there and said, "God's grace is sufficient for me." And that gives me hope. It's sufficient for my brethren, my fellow people. That gave him hope. So in closing, in the future, when you face trials, how are you going to respond when tragedy comes? If Jeremiah was here, he would say, we have to intentionally recall to our minds the truths of God's word. We have to intentionally speak the truth of God's word to ourselves. God's character has not changed. He still loves you with an unchanging love. God's plan hasn't changed. He is a good God who will use the suffering for our spiritual progress to grow us. God's justice has not changed. He will bring his justice. God's sovereignty hasn't changed. And God's grace has not changed. That's the truth that we have to speak to ourselves in suffering. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for this opportunity to study in Lamentations. Father, I pray that you would use this to encourage us to respond correctly in trials. Father, we commit ourselves to being obedient to your word. Pray that you'd work in our hearts and our minds to grow us in our faith so that we would have these things brought to mind when we face trials, when we face tragedies. We thank you for this truth. In Jesus' name, amen.